We're continuing our series on cancel culture. This is week four, and this is going to be our final week. There could be a number of weeks that we go on yet, but we'll talk about that in a second. If you haven't been following along with us, you can always go back on YouTube. We have a YouTube channel where you can catch those first few talks of cancel culture and bring yourself up to speed. But really, we've been trying to address this question about how does a follower of Jesus respond in a cancel culture, right? So cancel culture is obviously this word that's had a lot of buzz in the last number of years, and this nature of canceling somebody when they do something wrong or offensive or that's not politically or socially right or acceptable. We have this reaction, probably an overreaction of canceling people, canceling celebrities, canceling organizations, canceling friends, family members, as a way to teach them a lesson or punish them. But the question remains, is that really the spirit of Jesus and how a follower of Jesus ought to respond? Jesus invites us to be a part of his kingdom. And there's a kingdom culture that is very different than cancel culture. Every human being, that's what we talked about in week one, every human being, we're looking for the same things. And some of those things include having a sense of belonging, having a sense of unity, having a sense of safety. But when we go outside of God's kingdom ways to accomplish those things, we look for shortcuts, things that are more comfortable, things that are easier to get to that end. One of the easiest ways to feel united, to feel safe, to feel like you have a sense of belonging is to identify a common enemy. We identify a common person or group or country or, you know, however you want to define it. And we figure out who the enemy is. And then as we cancel them or scapegoat them, it gives us the sense of unity and belonging and safety. And this is particularly dangerous in a religious community because we believe that God brings safety and belonging and unity. Yet, we can sometimes confuse the way that we experience that with the way that our world experiences that. So the end does not justify the means. And if the means of getting unity and safety and belonging, etc., is to cancel somebody, we've actually gone about it in an opposite way that Jesus calls us to. So it's through the death and resurrection of Jesus, through his sacrifice, through the God of heaven coming to earth and inviting us into a relationship, not counting our own sins against us, but instead canceling them, forgiving them, and calling us to a different level of living, a kingdom level of living, that is how we experience the things that we all long for. And so that's what we hold in common. We don't hold a common enemy in common. We hold a common savior, a common king. We have all been forgiven. There's no perfect people allowed. We just heard Janine talk about that as she shared why she was joining Covenant Community. And so as we've explored that over a few weeks, we ended up last week talking about, okay, well, how do you then live when somebody hurts you or offends you or does something wrong or they're living outside of God's plan for them, the way God's designed them to live. And there's actually different responses depending on who that person is or who that group of people is. And so last week we looked at how do we respond to someone within the family of God, within the faith community when you've been wronged. And if I could oversummarize a sermon that went way too long into a couple sentences, it's the cancel culture wants to make the circle bigger. Kingdom culture seeks to make the circle as small as possible. And so we're always dealing with the person. We're always dealing with them in a redemptive way, inviting them to come back into community. The question remains, how do we deal with people or groups or governments or whatever when they are living in a way that is making it difficult to be a Christian, or they're living in a way that is outside of God's plan for humanity? And as followers of Jesus, how do you respond to that? Well, that's a really, really good question. And that's a loaded question. And as I, you can talk to Dan and some of the other guys on staff. I was trying to figure out what I say and not say this week, and I have limited time, and so it'll be quick. I had six outlines. I had six sermons ready to go. And I said, which one of the six should I do? And so we decided to do all six. You're going to be here till 4 p.m. Hang on. It's going to be great. No, wait. I actually came away after I was preparing this week. I think this whole topic is probably a whole series that we will do sometime in the near future. But I want to look at it kind of from a high level. So today's maybe a little bit of a tease on how do we respond as followers of Jesus in a world that isn't interested in following him? It's a good question. But 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So we talked about the first part of that last week. How do we deal with judgment and discerning and actually encouraging, sharpening one another in the context of the family of God? That is part of our responsibility in the family of God, in the community of faith. But the second question, what happens when that experience is outside the church? And Paul says, it's actually not my job to judge those outside of the church. Those who don't identify as being followers of Jesus, it's actually not my job to judge. It's God's job to judge, which comes with a whole other question. Okay, well, what does that mean and how do we respond? And so the title this morning, which kind of tells you where it's going to go, is The Power of Suffering. Oh, joy. Again, this is a whole series, how we relate to power. But let's pull out a few thoughts, because I think the way that we, as followers of Jesus, have influence in our world is not the same way that our world tries to influence other people. The kingdom of God, the way it transforms people and communities and nations, is different than the way that we understand power to work in our world. If you want to do a deeper dive into this, there's a great book that I'll refer to a couple times here by David Fitch called Reckoning with Power, Why the Church Fails When It's on the Wrong Side of Power. And so there's dynamics at play here, and he does a great job of kind of unpacking those. But I just want to draw one thing that I think is helpful as he kind of goes through that book. And he says that there's two kinds of power. And I think he's biblically and historically accurate. When you look at the biblical account, when you look at how power has operated throughout history, there's two kinds of power. He calls them power over or power with. Power over describes the way of the world. Power with describes the way that God, through Jesus, has actually transformed and changed people's lives. You can change people by trying to coerce them or force them or implement, police them, or you can actually influence somebody by another type of way. And so I'd refer to these as worldly power or cruciform power. Worldly power is that coercive, powerful, forceful, top-down, fall-into-line type of way that we kind of talk about to mandate certain behavior. This is what happens in civilization. This was what happens under governments and legislation, and there's a place for that. But that is different than cruciform power. And you can guess, cruciform power. By cruciform power, I mean power that looks like the power we see displayed in the crucifixion of Jesus. And you think, well, that wasn't a very powerful moment. That was a weak moment. Yes, it was. But it was through the weakness, the cruciform posture of Jesus on the cross, that he actually brought salvation and transformation and hope to a dying world. There is a difference between being transformed from the inside out and being transformed from the outside in. And I would argue that I don't know if true transformation can ever happen from the outside in when it's coercive, when it's forced. God has designed us to actually be transformed as we choose how we ought to live. What we saw this morning in a choice of baptism was not someone being coerced into that decision, but someone choosing to surrender and submit their lives to Jesus. There's something powerful about that, and that power is taken away when it's coerced. Now, we intuitively know the difference between these two types of power. I mean, as a parent, I know it. I have tried and tried to force certain behavior upon my children. And sometimes, no matter how hard I try to force it, it just doesn't work. I remember quite a number of years ago, and I got to stress that this is a number of years ago because my boys would not want me to share this if it was more present day. This is pre-COVID, to give you an example. But my kids are fighting a regular day in the Dick household. They're fighting. I hear screaming, and I've had it up to here because this behavior does not belong in my house. This is not the culture of the kingdom of my house. And so I need to change it. So how am I going to change it? Well, I have this great, great idea. My oldest son and my youngest son, they're fighting. And they're not getting along. And I said, you got to get along. And in fact, here's your punishment. And I think they're waiting for me to take away their allowance or send them to the room or take away screen time or something. And I said, no, what you have to do is you have to hug each other for the next 2 hours. I forced them to sit on the couch and to embrace one another for 2 hours. So you cannot leave for 2 hours. And did that transform their hearts? Well, here's a picture and you tell me. 2 hours in, my youngest thought it was amazing. My oldest, not so much. You cannot coerce or force a change of heart. You can't force someone to a new way of thinking, feeling, believing, behaving from the inside out by coming from the outside in. You can enforce behavior sometimes, but that behavior does not necessarily transform a heart. So with that kind of in mind, I want to kind of go back to a really, really quick scope of how the church has historically dealt with power, both when it's been under power and aligned with power. And I think it's quite eye-opening when we take a step back and consider it. So the early church, so after Jesus' death and resurrection, his followers banded around this idea of following Jesus, being led by the Holy Spirit, being filled by the Holy Spirit. Jesus ascended to heaven, sent his Holy Spirit, it united the church. And that unity that happened, again, was not people that were all the same. It was people of different nationalities, languages, tongues, backgrounds. Some were Jewish, some weren't Jewish. Some would have never gotten along before this, but they became united under a common Savior. And so together, these disciples started exploring, living the way of Jesus, living in a kingdom culture in the midst of a Roman culture, which was very top-down, which had strict rules that you had to adhere to, which had high consequences if you didn't play along with the Roman authorities. And so these communities eventually permeated the entirety of the Roman world and beyond over the next couple of hundred years. So one of the questions that we need to ask is, how did the transformation, not just of individuals, but entire communities and cities and nations happen? Justin Martyr, he gives us one of the earlier accounts of the early church outside of Scripture. A historian gives us this picture. He says, "We who once murdered each other indeed no longer wage war against our enemies. Moreover, so as not to bear false witness before our interrogators, we cheerfully die confessing Christ." What does it say? You guys don't even want to say it. It feels that uncomfortable to say that. We cheerfully die. Wow. We cheerfully die confessing Christ. A century later, a Christian teacher, Origen, challenged the Caesarean Christians of his time not to blur the two types of power. And Origen said this, "For you who are redeemed by Christ, a physical sword has been removed from your hands. In its place, the sword of the Spirit has been given, and you must seize it." And we see this picture, this posture of the early church who are following their leader, their King Jesus, who, when under Roman pressure and authority, chose not to fight back the way of Rome, but chose to fight back with a different type of power. A power which, to whom the rest of the world saw as a form of weakness and suffering, but when looked at from the perspective of God's kingdom and his victory, was actually true strength and power. And so the early church lived out this posture. Origen said, "One saint who prays is much more powerful than countless sinners who wage war." So Origen, as one voice among many, urged Christians of the early church to live under the godly power, this cruciform power, and to see that prayer, the posture of prayer, was their spiritual weapon against the forces that were coming against them. And as a result, followers of Jesus suffered. As a result, followers of Jesus were persecuted. As a result, followers of Jesus were murdered. And this happened. But what slowly happened after the followers of Jesus willingly followed the lead of their king who willingly suffered, is it began to transform the culture in the known world. The result was a beautiful community of transformed individuals that became the envy of the world that was asking, what is it about these people that is so different? So let's not kid ourselves. This transformation came at a significant cost. But this beautiful community that did not mirror the way of the world started to become so attractive to the rest of the world that people began asking, how do I become a part of that? Became contagious to the point that leaders in the Roman world were wondering, how do I become a part of that? And so that brings us to the fourth century, early fourth century. In 312 AD, we have Constantine, who decided to become a Christian. On the night before he led his army into a massive battle, he had a vision of the Christian God. And then he won the battle the next day, and he attributed his victory in this battle to the Christian God, and so he converted to Christianity soon after. 1 year later, he gave Christians in the entire Roman world legal status in Rome and protected them from persecution and harm. And then he began a closer relationship between the Roman emperor and the churches. Whereas before the churches had been persecuted by Rome, now they were protected and even sponsored by Rome. And so you can imagine for the Christians, for the followers of Jesus, this was great news. Because now they didn't have to fear for their lives. They weren't going to be persecuted. They weren't going to be oppressed anymore. They could live with a new level of freedom. In fact, Rome was actually going to help them with their cause. But what happened in that moment that changed the heart of what was happening in the movement of the church? I think that that moment, even though the church welcomed it broadly with open arms and said, this is really, really good news for us, it actually took away the essence of what it meant to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. I think they exchanged their citizenship in the kingdom of God to be a citizen in the kingdom of Rome. And because they experienced comfort and protection and support, it was really, really tempting, you can imagine. And so what ended up happening is we enter this era of Christendom, which really just simply means that the Christian faith became adopted almost like a theocracy. The government was founded upon these upholding these Christian values, these Christian doctrines, and it was actually mandated through government means for people to fall in line into becoming a Christian. And so now we started to use the way of the world, the way of force, the way of power to mandate Christianity. And from this point on, a gradual change took place in the church's understanding of the way that God's power works in the world. Instead of assuming that godly power works differently from worldly power, the church gradually assumed that we could use worldly power to justify the end. Constantine would soon use force, power over, to root out anything that wasn't Christian. Roman law moved from tolerance of Christians and other faiths to a compulsion to Christian faith. The discipleship of people following Jesus moved from this movement of this transformative inside-out movement to something that became outside-in, where each person had to be mandated to follow the Christian way to actually participate in the Roman world. Belief became universalized and enforced by Rome. And so the entire nature of what was happening through the church was changed as they entered into this era of Christendom. From that point on, we see persecutions of people that didn't fall in line with the Christian worldview, from the Donatists in the 4th and 5th century to the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition. And then as the centuries moved on, we see forms of that in European colonialism, and it goes on and on. And we can see that when the church has aligned itself with power to operate in the way of the world, it has never, ever gone right. I mean, I look at history, and unless you can see something in history that I'm not seeing, I don't think there's ever been an example where the church has adopted the worldly form of power and coercion and top-down way of functioning and mandating behavior that it's worked out. It ends up looking at like something that is completely different than what Jesus lived out and invited us to. And so this brings us to a question of what do we think about the idea of a Christian nation? What should we do about this thought of, you know, our world and our politics and our governments actually embodying Christianity? In some ways, it's what we want, because the alternative is too maybe be exposed to at least the loss of rights, the loss of religious rights and freedoms, particularly if it goes far enough, it might result in further suffering, further persecution. And we look at what's happening with our neighbors in the South, and we are sympathetic to their cause because they have identified themselves as a Christian nation because they have statements in their founding documents that would have aligned with these with the ethos of Christianity. And what we are witnessing in the Western world, in America, and in Canada by nature of, you know, we just feel like, you know, what's happening there is going to happen to us. And so we got to kind of come together against this cause. We see this fight to cling to this idea of a Christian nation, this idea that we want the government to protect our rights, our freedoms, to support us, and the fear of losing that is driving the Christian world a little insane. Now, I've had Christians talk to me about this and say, aren't you concerned about this? And I'd say, as a pastor who's pastoring a church, there's a lot of concerning things about it, about this to me. But I will say this. I don't think that this experiment of having a Christian nation has gone any better in the 21st century than it did in the 5th century. I think that we have liked this idea of having comfort, of having governments that uphold our cause or whatever it might be. But I would ask, have we become more Christian or less Christian in that process? Have we become more like Jesus or less like Jesus? Because the reality is the kingdom of God is not a geopolitical kingdom. Jesus did not come to establish a geopolitical kingdom. The kingdom of God, in Jesus' words, is not of this world. The kingdom of God is not of this world. And how easy it is for us to forget that. And perhaps this loss of this dream of a Christian nation might help the church to return to what it's actually supposed to be about to begin with. So Jesus, as much as we don't like to think about it, talked about these things all the time. We've looked at a couple passages from the book of Matthew in Jesus' sermon. He talks about what does it mean to actually be a follower of Jesus in the kingdom of God in a culture that is not representing the kingdom of God. And he said this, Matthew 5, he says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You know, we would summarize this as the punishment has to fit the crime. This has been referred to throughout history as tax talionis, which is Latin, but it's the same concept. If you harm me this way, I will harm you back in the same way. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said this way. Now, where did Jesus say that they had heard this said? Well, they heard it said in their own Bibles. In Exodus, it says, if there's serious injury, take a life for a life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. In Leviticus, it says, anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a human being is to be put to death. Deuteronomy says, show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Jesus is saying to those listening, you've heard it said from your own Bibles. So this should be a warning to people who are followers of Jesus that you can use the Bible to justify things that are actually counter to the kingdom of Jesus that he's trying to establish. In fact, this eye for eye, tooth for tooth idea, the intent of the whole thing was never to transform a society because God wasn't done with his redemptive plan, which we see fulfilled in Jesus. And so when Jesus comes through his death and resurrection, we have access to a different type of power, a different type of transformation. Until that point in history, we have this posture of the limiting vengeance and justice. We talked about this a little bit last week. And so the whole intent of these passages was actually to limit this from becoming this violent, out of control vengeance that we end up pursuing anytime we've been wronged. This is the way our culture works right now. It's not just eye for eye, but it's, I got to pay you back and then some. The heart of this was just to limit it. It wasn't actually going to ever transform a society. It wasn't ever going to transform people from the way out, from the inside out. But it was a way of limiting the violence and injustice that was bound to happen when people get hurt by other people. Jesus comes, and then he starts to show us another way of living, that you actually have the opportunity to live this out in a way that doesn't reflect the world. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, so Jesus is the new authority in this. He says, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And it would not be unexpected or uncommon for this scenario to happen. A Roman soldier could slap a Hebrew person, and they would hope that this Hebrew person would only would lack the self-restraint to hold themselves back and would slap back. Because as soon as the Roman soldier was violated in that way, he had the right to do anything he wanted to the Hebrew. And so a Roman soldier could slap them, and they couldn't respond. And if they did respond, then there would be a consequence. So Jesus' response that he gives about this is not for the weak. He says, if somebody slaps you, and a slap in this time would be a backhanded slap. And so if you slap somebody with your backhand, and assuming that it was with your right hand, you would be slapping them on their left cheek. And then so you would actually, Jesus is saying, turn to them the other cheek. And so when you turn to them the other cheek, you would be inviting them to slap them on your left cheek with a forehand. And to slap them on a forehand with a forehand was to be treated as an equal. And so Jesus is doing something incredibly creative here. He's saying, don't fight back, but there's a way to fight back that is different than the way they're fighting you. The soldier was not allowed to critically injure them without provoking them, unless they provoked them, the soldier. So the only power he had was to diminish you, but Jesus says to stand up for yourself. Don't just get slapped around. Know who you are and stand up for yourself. When you stand there and you turn the other cheek, you communicate that there's one of us being diminished, and the one that's being diminished isn't me, it's you. Because you're inviting them to keep violently hurting you, and by nature of not responding, you are showing them who they are, and you're also showing them who you are. It's a powerful response to the top-down abuse of power in the Roman world. And then Jesus says, if everyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. And so Jesus, again, continuing this idea that if somebody is going to come after you, and we live in a litigious society, and so this is actually very relevant, right? People are looking to be victimized in our society and find reasons that somebody else owes them something. In fact, we live in a world that has incentivized being victimized. This is what cancel culture does. The more I've been victimized, the more power I actually have to respond and cancel somebody else out. But is the heart of Jesus that we would just be perpetual victims, or that we would actually be strong people who understand our identity and who he is and who we are? Jesus says, somebody wants to sue you. Take your shirt. Don't just give them your shirt, but give them your coat as well. Go beyond what is being asked of you. Suffer even more than you're already suffering. I mean, every once in a while, I like to preach a sermon that, you know, shrinks the size of the church. And I think there's some of you who won't want to come back after this one. But following Jesus is hard. And sometimes we try and make it easy and warm and fuzzy, but it's difficult. He's saying, if someone's hurting you, take it a step further. If someone is stealing from you, respond not by stealing back, but being generous more than they would anticipate. Give them their coat, not just your shirt. You can only live in this type of way if you have the conviction that there is a God who loves you, a God that takes care of you. You overcome a victim mentality by actually having an abundance mentality and recognizing that no matter what happens to me, I believe that God is for me. And no matter what people take away from me, they cannot take away who I am and my dignity. And I believe that there's a God that will provide for me. And because God provides for me and because God is generous, I can be just radically generous in a world that is stealing and killing and destroying. It comes from a faith in God. And then Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles, and you find out historically that Roman soldiers were permitted to ask anyone to carry their gear for 1 mile. When they force you to carry it 1 mile, you do it because if you don't do it, they'll kill you. They're forcing you to do it. The way you become more powerful than your oppressor is when you're freed to go, you actually choose to stay enslaved. What? The first mile you walk as a slave, but ironically, the second mile you walk as a free person of your own free will. You walk that second mile as a powerful human being, even though you were forced to go the first mile against your own will. Jesus is showing us that those who feel like they've lost their freedom, that true power and freedom can never, ever actually be taken away from you. And here's the thing, is Jesus didn't ask us to do anything he didn't do. He was slapped, he was mocked, and he was whipped. And he didn't react in the same way. His clothes were taken from him, and he was naked hanging on a cross, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He was forced to carry his own cross to his crucifixion, and he is blessing those who are hitting and mocking and crucifying him. And this should cause us to ask the question, was Jesus actually powerless on the cross, or was that the most beautiful form of power that we've ever seen? And if this is the one we profess to follow, how does then a follower of Jesus react in a world where coercion and power is being abused? We think we're justified in fighting back with the same way that we're being fought against, but Jesus says there's another way. There's actually a more powerful way. Jesus continues to go on. He says, give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, here's the new way of living. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So that last line, AKA, this is what God is like. And if you are someone who has given your life to God and you want to reflect the DNA of the family, you actually love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You honor people, even when they're acting dishonorably. Honor is something that we give to somebody. It's not something that they earn. Respect is earned. Honor is given. And the Bible says that we can honor our leaders, even if we don't respect them. The Bible says that we can honor people, even if we disagree with them. We can choose honor and love and to pray for the best for somebody, even when we disagree with them, even when they are coming against us. So, like I said, there's a whole sermon series here that we're going to have to unpack at some point. But from a very high level, let me just give a couple of things for us, how to respond in a world that I think, to be honest, there will be increasing pressure that comes against the church in the coming years. You can see that it is coming. And we have to think about this question. How do we respond in a world like that? So we got to remind ourselves, first, that our battle is not against people. Our battle is not against people. It's not against a group of people. It's not against a government. Ephesians 6 says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, and against powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a spiritual battle that is going on that our world is unaware of, but as followers of Jesus, we need to be very aware of. That our battle is not against a person. It's not against people. There are forces at work that can influence people, that can influence groups, that can influence governments. And we don't defeat those forces by fighting in the way of the world. We actually defeat those forces by taking on a posture of prayer, which we'll come back to in a second. Actually, the rest of Ephesians 6, you can read that whole chapter. It describes what it means to put on the armor of God and to fight against these forces. Number two. It's not your job to judge. Can you guys read that with me? It's not your job to judge. Now say, it's not my job to judge. So much easier to say it's not your job. It's not my job to judge. Honor God. Honor leaders. Honor is given. Again, it's not earned. Respect is earned. You don't have to respect somebody, but you must choose to honor somebody. And if God is judge, and if God will judge the living and dead in the dead, which is what the scriptures promise, then this is actually an issue of faith and trust. Do I trust God enough that he is going to do what he said, that he is going to make all things new, that he's going to make everything right, that there is going to be this judgment and restoration at the end of history? Do I actually believe that's true? And if I believe that's true, then it changes my posture from a posture of judgment to a posture of faith. Which brings me to the third point, play the long game. I've heard people say this non-resistance, this cruciform response, it's a nice idea, but it doesn't work. I've had that conversation with many, many people. This idea of non-resistance as a follower of Jesus doesn't work in the world. And I would just say that's not true. When the church takes on the powers of the world, that doesn't work. If you look at history and you look at communities and cities and nations that have been transformed, I would argue that they were transformed from people that were willing to play the long game and willing to suffer and even willing to die for a cause that was greater than themselves. And maybe they didn't stick around to see the end results of the long game, but it was only through that inside-out cruciform posture that change and transformation actually came. I mean, Martin Luther King is a great example of this, but there's lots of examples of this throughout history. The church in the first 300 years is an example of this. So yeah, some people didn't get to see the end of the long game, but they chose to surrender themselves to a dream and a cause that was bigger than themselves. Play the long game. We have eternity. Play the long game. If we cling to our life, we'll lose it. But if we lose our lives for the sake of Christ, we'll find it. That's what Jesus said. Number four, we don't bring the kingdom, we participate in it. So sometimes, as followers of Jesus, we get this lie that we actually are the one who has to establish God's kingdom. You don't have to establish it. It's already been established. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the victory of God. The kingdom of God will not be defeated. The kingdom of God, as it says in Revelation, at some point will become the kingdom of the world. But our job as followers of Jesus is not to bring the kingdom. Our job as followers of Jesus is to be participants in that kingdom today. A kingdom reality that will eventually take over the whole cosmos, but we are told to live as citizens of that future kingdom today. We don't bring it, we just participate in it. So that takes the pressure off. And I think it saves us from stretching and doing things that we shouldn't be doing to try and force the kingdom of God to come to earth. The kingdom has already been established. You just participate in it. Have faith and trust to believe that God is going to do what he said and become a participant in his kingdom. Number five, the cross is not just a device, it's a model to emulate. So sometimes when we think about the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus, we think, well, Jesus suffered and he saved us so we don't have to suffer. And there's a subtle lie in that. Yes, Jesus, the truth is that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has saved us and brought us into the family of God. The lie is that because he did that, we don't have to suffer. That is a lie of the Western world. The early church understood that because Jesus suffered, I too, if I follow him, will suffer. The cross is not just a device of salvation for people. The cross is actually a posture that is intended to be emulated and modeled by people that say they're followers of Jesus. So when powerful worldly forces come against you, you do not fight sword with sword. You actually take on the posture of Jesus and you be willing to suffer for what is right and what is true. But you don't fight back the way the world fights back. And that suffering has looked different throughout history, but that posture has remained the same as true followers of Jesus, willing not just to receive salvation, but to model the posture of their Savior on the cross. Number six, live no lies. There's lots of stuff that's, you can come up to me, I can recommend some reading stuff if you want to dive more into things, but what I am suggesting is not a posture that just agrees with the status quo. As followers of Jesus, we believe that Jesus is King. We believe that what God has said will come to fruition. We choose not to live our life by a belief in lies or false narratives, and so we choose willingly to stand against those things. It takes discernment to know what we're going to, what we need to stand against, but as followers of Jesus, we take on his posture. Jesus didn't die on the cross because he was a pushover. He died on the cross because he stood for something. And so although we don't fight the way the world fights, we actually stand for truth. We stand for injustice. We stand for the dignity of every human being. We stand in the conviction that there is one God whom we worship, whom we will give our lives to. We're not compromising on that. And as we take that posture in a world that wants everything to be relative, it wants everything to be tolerant, there will be a form of suffering that happens. It's just, that's what happens. Number seven, last thing, pray first. If the people of God actually believe Jesus' words, then we will realize that we have no posture other than the posture of prayer. We have no posture other than relying on an authority that is beyond ourselves, that is above every worldly and earthly authority. If the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our God, it's not because we're so smart and strong that we're going to force it to happen. It's because that the people of God had surrendered to the will of God and are full of the Spirit of God. And we are crying out to God to change the world that we can't change. Now, this is a convicting one for me because I'm not a pray first. Even it's one of our Sunwest values. I act first. I speak first. I regret later. I pray last. You know, it's often what ends up happening in my life. But as a community of faith, as individuals, as a church, as this story in our world unfolds, I think the question that's going to mark us is, are we going to be a pray first kind of people? Are we going to honor and pray for our leaders? When things are going sideways in our world, are we just going to, you know, fight online and fight on social media and throw stones back and forth? Or are we going to be a people with humility who are desperate for a move of God to pray first? Now, it's been a fun series. It feels like we're leaving on a heavy note. But I don't anticipate that the next decade or two in our world is going to be an easy one to be a follower of Jesus in. But I believe that as the church takes on a posture of being willing to suffer for what they believe in, takes on a posture of prayer, that there can be a transformative move of God. If we spend the next years and decades trying to fight for Christian rights and freedoms and comforts, I don't think we're going to get any further ahead. We're just repeating the same problem that's plagued the church throughout history. Let us not be tempted by the world's powers. Let's recognize in faith that we have a God who is all powerful, and if he is for us, who can be against us? I'm playing the long game. How about you? Let's stand together as we respond in worship. Father, we thank you that you have shown us, that you haven't just saved us, but you've actually shown us how to live. May we have courage. May you fill us with your Spirit to have the courage to take on your posture, to stand for what is right, be people that depend on your Spirit, on your power, and take on a posture that's willing to suffer because, Lord, we're playing the long game. We have eternity in our minds. We have in our minds a kingdom that will never be defeated. And so we can live in the principles of your kingdom today. Lord, may we not respond to the temptation to take up the world's form of power to bring about your kingdom. Lord, we recognize that never goes well. May we submit to you in our lives, the ways that we operate. And Lord, may we be willing to suffer even if necessary, because Lord, we believe that you are Lord, that you are God, that you are the King of Kings, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Lord, we do that today willingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There we go. Thank you for coming. I've gone over time. I said it was going to be quick and it wasn't. I should have known better. But I pray that you've been encouraged. I pray that you go with courage to be the people of God and be willing to live in his cruciform way. And I hope you feel spurred on to live that way courageously. We got prayer teams available at the front. We'd love to pray for you for anything that might be going on in your life. If you've got kids, I can hear McKenna in my head already. Please pick up your kids right away. Have a blessed week. We have Compassion Sunday next week. It's going to be a great Sunday. We're going to hear some stories of life transformation and an opportunity to actually sponsor some children. So we're looking forward to that. Come prepared for that next week. We'll see you then.
Thank you.